Deuteronomy chapter 20. Why did we sing that chorus about the fight is on? It's interesting. The Bible has rules about war. You know, when you stop and think about it, if you've got rules for war, you probably got rules for just about anything. You know, it's the craziest thing in the world that you would have that. How can you have rules in war? What rules apply to Rwanda? What rules apply to World War II? And yet we do. Civilized nations are divided from uncivilized nations by the way they conduct war. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. One of our standards of what is a civilized nation is how do they conduct warfare. What went on in Rwanda, in my opinion, has nothing to do with whether the country is black, white, or green. What went on in Rwanda showed that they were not a civilized country. It showed that when you've got a nation that as soon as the leadership vanishes, it turns into absolute you kill your neighbor, and the kind of havoc that happened there, there's a real problem. And so as we come to the Bible, I want you to understand that sometimes Israel got a bad rap. The idea is, well, they just killed everybody in the land, and God said, kill everybody in Jericho and kill everybody here, that they were some kind of bloodthirsty people. Well, God had specifically laid down for them in the law, here are the rules by which you will fight. Here's what you can do, here's what you can't do. And something else to remember, it has to really be some kind of a rule if you're going to change the way a person acts in the heat of battle. It's one thing to set a rule, well, we can all sit around like tonight. We're talking about things that we want to do for appointing an assistant pastor. Well, that's a process that takes some time, and we can all just kind of sit around and talk about it, and there's lots of time to work. But now you're telling somebody, I'm going to send you out to kill somebody, and in the bloodlust and the rage and in the fear and in the heat of all that, here's what you can and can't do. That shows you the extent to which God's law was meant to apply to people's lives. Sometimes we have this idea that there are some emotions that are so primal, so deep and buried and so intense that God's law never touches them. How can you regulate these things? Our kids are being told today that abstinence is foolish. You can't expect young people to be abstinent. Oh, yes, I can. In fact, I got news for you. Most of them are. Still, most of them are. You go across America, and by the time you hit 17 years old, the figures are still that 66% of the teens have not been sexually active. The figures are actually stated the other way. 44% of teens have been sexually active by the time they're 17. That means 66 haven't, even if you trust those polls. 66 haven't. That means that 66% of our teens are able to practice abstinence, and they're not even saved kids. Well, God expects that the emotions and the things that well up inside of you, they're supposed to be controlled. You can't just let them run away with you, even in battle. We ask young men to die for us. I tell you, if the age for conscription started at 40, okay, if all soldiers were 40 years old, wars would be quite a bit different. Men with families, men with time for second thoughts, men who had to take time away from their families specifically to go to war, men who thought wars would be quite a bit different, and when we go to war would be quite a bit different. We ask young men to do it. Because it's only a young man that you can say, go die, and he will do it. You won't take a 40-year-old man and say, go die, but you can. That's what we're asking these 17, 18-year-old boys to do, to charge into gunfire, to jump on a grenade, to do things that are just not reasonable. And the reason we ask them is because we have to have it. If we don't have somebody protecting us and willing to do that, we'd never have an army. But we have to ask teenage boys to do it because they're the only one so immature, so naive, so young, so motivated by team spirit, so impulsive that would do something like that. I don't know if you ever stopped and thought about it. I would have to stop and think about it. The sergeant would say, go take that machine gun. And I'd say, just how? You know, explain this to me. I want rationale. I want motive. I want means. I want method. I want to vote. You know, I want to think about this thing. But we train young boys and put them in a discipline. And yet, those same young boys, there are rules for how they can fight and how they can't fight. It's the same here. There are rules. And one of the things that you can get out of an 18-year-old boy that you're not going to get out of others is bloodlust. Why is it? Have you ever seen the charges? I just a movie on TV called Gettysburg. One of the most, I don't know, it was just a chilling movie. It was really well done about the Civil War. You would stand from here to the back of the church away from somebody aiming a musket at you and trade musket volleys. And then you would charge them with a bayonet in your hand, you know, cold steel. In men, there's a rage that builds up that just blanks everything else out. You see it in basketball all the time, in football all the time. It blanks everything out. And they're the men we have to have fight for us. That's why I think that there's a difference why warriors have been men and not women. When it comes to cold blood, I fear the women. But when it comes to the rage, when it comes to the blinding, see nothing and I don't care, I'm going to go through it, it's the young boys. And yet the Bible puts rules on them. I'm building this up for a reason. You have to understand that we've got laws here that are rigidly laid down for one of the most undisciplined activities in the history of the world. That's killing somebody. And God expects that his law will even touch down into those moments of absolute rage. A couple things I want you to notice about it. First of all, in chapter 20, just as a preliminary, the first thing that God expects, he says, when you go out to battle against your enemies. That word go out in the Bible almost constantly means go out to battle. It talks about a king who will go out before them and come in. That's the idea of leading them out to battle. It talks about the Son of God coming forth. That word in the New Testament, coming forth, means to come out with his hosts to fight a battle. And he says, when you go out, and it's kind of interesting, let me look at it in a different translation here. He says, while he's working through this, if I can find it here, when you go out to battle against your enemies, but you see horses and chariots. Now you got to remember that the Israelites, when they were entering into the land, possessed neither of these. They were Bedouin. They didn't possess horses, they didn't work with iron, they couldn't have chariots. Their enemies had them, they didn't have them. And many people, in fact, more people than you won't be afraid from them. One of the things you have to remember is that God commands you not to fear. We have this idea that fear is something that is like rage that wells up inside of you and can't be controlled. God says, don't be afraid. That's a command. That is something you're expected to obey. If you live in fear and if you exercise and let fear rule over you, you're breaking a command of God. And so when I talk about God's commandments reaching down to those primal things, it reaches right down to fear. There are Christians who simply live their lives in fear. Fear of their parents, fear of their spouse, fear of the world around them. They don't want to step out, fear of witnessing. And yet constantly through the Bible, the command is don't be afraid. That's a command. That's not advice. That's not God putting his arm around your shoulder and say, you know, come on, you can do it, and giving you a lifesaver and sending you out to battle. That's God saying, I command you, don't be afraid. And then what we're going to see coming down through verse 9 is here is the system that you'll make sure that nobody who is afraid goes into battle. In those days, the tide of battle turned very quickly because you could see everything that was going on. If there were 1,000 people fighting, you could see all of them because you all fought out on one field. And whatever happened over there happened over here. And if that side of the people started to run, this side of the people would start to run. All it took is one person dominated by fear, and you could lose the whole battle. Your soldiers could be better, your discipline could be better, your weapons could be better, but as soon as the rout started, you were in trouble. Up until the advent of modern weapons, one of the most important things in warfare was keeping your lines connected. Today, sometimes with mobility, you know, we have all kinds of things going on, but once your lines were turned and once they were through, there was no defense. because you defended yourself from the front and from the front only, so you had to face the enemy. And so fear was something that once one person buckled and another person buckled, the discipline that you had all broke down. And so God says you're not to be afraid, and in fact, you're to set out to make sure nobody's afraid. Look at some of the rules here that he sets out. It shall be when you come nigh unto battle. You're just about ready to go into battle. The priest shall approach and speak unto the people. He has somebody to come and give him a pep talk. Somebody to encourage the people. Somebody to tell them the Lord is fighting for you. You're not supposed to overcome your fear by picking the biggest and the dumbest guys. Is anybody here a Marine? Good. It's not the Marine mentality. Find the biggest, the dumbest, the thickest. Go, butt heads. And sometimes we give people that impression. My dad's a Marine, so I'm not speaking against them, but sometimes we get the impression that what we want from Marines is the person who said, jump off the roof, and he says, when? Or how many times? And that's what bravery is. Well, bravery isn't that it's personal. Find courageous people. Bravery starts with telling them the Lord's the one fighting for you. It's reminding the people of the truth before they go out into battle. This is the Lord's battle. It's not your battle. And the way that you work on these emotions that are so deep and so deeply rooted is it starts by remembering the truth of God. That's the way you conquer any emotion or any habit. Maybe you have a habit of smoking. Maybe you have a habit of some kind of lust. Maybe you have a habit that involves drinking. Maybe you have a habit that involves some kind of fear. They're all sins. Well, how do I cope with them? And you try to talk to somebody about it, and their feeling is, well, you're just the kind of person that isn't bothered by that. Well, we're all bothered by something. But God speaks to those emotions, and he says the first thing you do is you get the truth of God in your heart. And the truth of God about fear is you're forgetting that God is present and that he's the one that's fighting the battle. You're just the guy holding the sword. He's fighting the battle. And the first thing that we do when we minister to people is give them the truth. When people go in the hospital, what do you say to them? What do you tell people? Just recently, I guess I mentioned the church has been praying. My brother, they had a baby after 8 years of, they had five children, 8 years no children, just had a baby, and their baby was born, diagnosed now with Down syndrome. Well, what do you tell them? Here you've got a mother who's very likely headed for really big postpartum depression, five kids at home, bringing home one more child, and now they realize I've got a special set of circumstances to deal with. It's pretty overwhelming. You can go up and put your arm around their shoulder and tell them all kinds of things, and every person they meet will, but they need some truth. They need the truth of God, and it needs to get into their life. All the kind words and all the things you can say, they show a wonderful intent and they show wonderful love, but nothing works like the word of God and giving them the truth. And just saying, here's what it is, because the truth is what will work. Just like witnessing. What's going to work when you want to reach into somebody's heart that you can't touch? Give them the word of God. It's what does the work. God's the one who has the sword. God's the one who carries the weapons. We're just supposed to use them. So the priest comes out, and the priest says, the Lord's the one who's with you. The Lord's the one who's fighting with you. Notice in verse 5, then the officer shall speak to the people. There's a follow-up. First, the priest gives them the information, and then the officers go around sorting out to find out who paid attention and who didn't. Boy, wouldn't that be great if maybe we hired the ushers to do that on Sunday morning. You know, after the pastor preaches, the ushers kind of go through and sort out who was paying attention, who's going to do something about it, who was listening and who wasn't. Well, I won't get into that, but what man is there that built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What man is there that has planted a vineyard? He's not eaten of it. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle. What man is there that has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Now, this is not saying just in the first year of marriage. This is somebody who's engaged, but they've never gotten married yet. That's what this particular passage is talking about. They're engaged, but they haven't come together as man and wife. Let him go. And furthermore, they'll speak unto the people, what man is there that's fearful and faint-hearted? You go among the people and say, who is it? Does anybody have a problem? You give the people a way out. You go out there and you sort out and you find the people who are going to be fearful and you weed them out. You don't go into battle with the fearful. You weed out your workers. You know, we often look at what Gideon did as if we're surprised. You know, Gideon was simply following the instructions of Deuteronomy. Gideon, God was giving Gideon tests to follow the instructions. The interesting thing about the story of Gideon is, guess who is the most fearful in the lot? It was Gideon. You know, he was the one who was scared the most. In fact, God had to bring him down to the, right outside the army posts that night to give him a sign so that Gideon felt better about it. I guess I'd want the sign back in my tent. You know, I'd want a messenger from God to show up in my tent to give me that word. But God set a plan. He said, not only am I telling you to encourage the people and to give them the word of God and to say, my command is you deal with that emotion of fear, you go and you weed it out and you find out what's going on in people's lives. And then you fight the battle. This next one is even easier. Look at verse 9. And it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead out the people. Easy to tell why. Wait until you've weeded out everybody who's afraid and then you choose your captains. Wait until you've got your clean pool, the people that you want to work with, and then you go about and pick captains. It's interesting, in the United States armies, right up until the Civil War, each company picked its own officers. And at the end, you picked your officers for that term of enlistment. And so many people raised their own regiments. Your regimental officers were responsible to the people above them, but you would actually hold a vote and pick out who would be the colonel of your regiment, who would be the captain of your regiment, who would be the lieutenant of your regiment. During the Civil War was when America really, that was when the draft was first put in. It's unconstitutional, by the way. The Constitution specifically was designed against it, but the draft was put in. Many different things were put in then. And that at that point, people no longer chose their officers. But up until that point, you chose your own. It's a biblical tradition. But you want to make sure that the people you choose have passed the test of not being fearful. You want to make sure of what you've got before you go in. So this fear that we're talking about, that you and I can understand, when I think about, you know, we've got troops sailing around the Caribbean now, offshores of Haiti, and everybody has their own opinions about what in the world would we be doing in Haiti. Why do I want my boys to go into Haiti? But, I mean, we're talking about Haiti. It's not like they're going up against some real stiff opposition. You know, it's not like we're sending them into New Jersey or something, you know, where they could really, watts, you know, where they should be really frightened. We're sending them into Haiti. But there's some real fear that's going to be in those hearts, especially of the parents. And yet the Bible rule is you conquer the fear. You've got to deal with that emotion. And as we're looking at this, the purpose of talking about why does God have rules for war is that war evokes some of the most powerful human emotions, and God's giving rules indicates that you're responsible to control them. Look at the next one. When you come nigh unto a city to fight against it, and then, he said, first proclaim peace unto it. I'm reading from the King James. And it shall be, if the city give you an answer of peace and open the gates to you, it shall be that all the people that are found therewith shall be tributary unto thee, and they shall serve thee. But if it will not make peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. He says, when you're going to war, there's no such thing as total warfare. There's no such thing as just go in there with the attitude that we're going to wipe these people out. There's no such thing as this absolute unrestricted warfare that we're seeing, like in Bosnia and in Yugoslavia, the places we see around the world. He says the first thing you have to do when you go to war is try to make peace. I think that's a rule for all governments, in my opinion. I think, by the way, that's a rule for individuals. We're so ready to go to war with one another. He said the first thing you have to do is to make a specific offer of peace. If that offer of peace is given, if you can settle it, he says, and then you'll take tribute. What they would do is, even in those days, the common practice was you would come up to a city with your huge army and you would say, give me money. Either become my tributary and give me money or I'm going to burn down the city. And depending on whether the city had the money, whether the men of the city wanted to fight, whether they were counting on help from some other place, they would decide to fight or they would decide not to. But God said the offer had to be made first. You couldn't just take the city. There's only one city, by the way, in all of Canaan that was taken that way without an offer of peace, and that was Jericho. The reason being, Jericho is the first city they came to when they entered the land. The first of everything belongs to the Lord. The firstborn child, the first of your property, the first of your wealth belongs to God. The first city they came to belonged to God, so they destroyed it and kept none of it for themselves. Make that offer of peace. If they won't accept the offer of peace, he says, then you besiege it, and when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city, even all the spoil, you shall take to yourself. You ever wonder how you explain killing all the males in a city? By the way, putting them to the edge of the sword is the biblical word for doing it personally. It's not the person who dies out on the battle. It's the person who dies when you kill them afterwards. It's the people you put to death. You're not to leave any of the males alive. Our world can't understand that way of fighting. To us, you don't do that. When they surrender, they come out and they surrender. In the ancient world, that didn't happen. In fact, the only time that it did happen was when there was cruelty connected with it. For instance, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead were being besieged, they sent for help to Saul because the Syrian, a guy by the name of Nachash, his name means snake in Syrian, the snake comes outside and the people say, wait a second, we want to make peace with you. No problem. No need to make the offer twice. And he says, the only way I'll make peace with you, I won't allow you to become tributaries, all the men of the city have to allow one of their eyes to be put out. That was pretty common, by the way, back then. They had some pretty fierce enemies. People would do things that are just cruel beyond belief. But the standard practice was you kill the men and you make them a part of your people. By having the women marrying to your people, you've made them a part of you. But God says you kill the men, but you don't kill the women and children. You ever wonder how you stop somebody to control who they kill when you enter into a city? You're talking about besieging a city and being out there for months and months. And the frustration and the anger that you feel is all building up. And suddenly the walls are breached. And you just run through the city by night usually, killing everybody you come in contact with. You got a sword in your hand. I often wonder what it would be like even to be a policeman. How do you tell what your target is? Some night you're down in chasing some drug dealer through a tenement. And you got a weapon in your hand. Some guy jumps out in front of you. How do you control the urge to protect yourself and not to kill them on the spot? How do you do that? We expect them to. We expect policemen to do that. But how? How can you take these young men who've been in and saying, no, you're not to rape, you're not to pillage, you're not to kill the women, you're not to just destroy everything? God expects it. God expects you to control that. That even at that point when you enter in, I don't know if it's true of women, but the point of victory, men become uncontrolled. Have you ever seen, any of you watched the World Cup finals, that guy who would yell, goal, goal, goal? The Brazilian commentator just went absolutely nuts on the air, started a whole new fad for how to announce a goal. It becomes uncontrollable. People do crazy things. Over in Europe, at a soccer final, they'll rip the stands apart. People will trample one another just because the victory has gotten a hold of them. And people will do really, really dumb things. You can imagine in battle. And God says, I want you to control it. I want you to control what you do there. As a church, we come, especially to our young people, but we come to you as members and say, God has rules for how you fight. God has rules for when you fight. God has rules for what you do. And yet people respond to the pastor and say, you don't know how badly I was hurt. You don't know what those people did to me. You don't know how deeply this runs. This problem's been going on for years. You don't know what a problem those people are. And the pastor says, I don't care. God has rules. You come to somebody who's bitter and anger. They've just been hurt so bad that they say, no, I can't deal with that. Nope, you can't ask me to do that. That's unreasonable. And you show them a passage in the Bible and say, God has rules. He expects you to deal with every emotion. I don't care how deep it is. You have somebody who has a fear in their life. You're supposed to come to them and say, God has rules for these things. Just one more thing I want to show you here. Notice what he says. I'm going to skip over the part about the Canaanites and come to verse 19. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it, thou shalt not destroy the trees of it by forcing an axe against them. For thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is a man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou know, that they be not trees for food, shalt thou destroy and cut them down. Thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war against thee until it be subdued. God says it's not right to use any means possible to destroy anything in your path to take a city. When the Romans took Jerusalem, Jerusalem was surrounded on all sides by olive trees. And the way that you would take and break down the walls of a city is the city walls are made of stone and mortar, stone and mortar, stone and mortar. So you pile wood up against the side of the city and you set it on fire. The heat of the fire breaks the mortar down into lime, and then the stones of the city start to crumble, and then you push them in and you enter the city. They stripped every tree for 10 miles around when they were besieging Jerusalem. All the olive trees, all the fruit trees, any tree that was good for anything. And as a consequence of that, there was nothing to feed the people and there was famine afterwards. And God says when you're in somebody else, and by the way, what would you think? Well, this isn't my territory. What do I care? It's not my fruit tree. I don't have to live here. God says when you besiege a city, you never cut down the fruit trees. You can't just make total war. You can't just destroy everything. There was a famous campaign in America where Sherman marched down from Atlanta to the sea. And that's what he did. He just cut down a swath 40 miles wide. He cut down everything, absolutely everything in his path that could feed people, take care of people, supply the Confederacy, which was already on its last legs. God forbid that kind of warfare, by the way. We have this idea that when you're in warfare, anything's fair. That you can't, all's fair in love and war, that statement. And we carry it over, especially in sports. We don't care how bad somebody cheats or what they do. All that matters is that he's a winner. There's a famous basketball coach called Bobby Knight, who at least in my opinion is one of the most obnoxious human beings who's ever lived, and yet he wins. And that's all we care about. Sometimes when Christians enter into fights, when Christians have conflict with one another, they have no restraint. They don't realize there are things you can do and things you can't do. Things that are permanent. Things that will hurt the livelihood. You can't destroy life to do that. God says you take down the fruit trees and you'll destroy the ability of this land to feed people later. And that's not right. That's not fair. You can't use any means. And I think when it comes to our problems in a marriage, there are things you can't say to your partner when you're fighting with them. Some couples never learn that. There are things you cannot say. There are things that are absolutely out of bounds for you to do. When you're having problems within your family, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but as a parent, I put rules on what my kids can and cannot do to one another. I don't want to have to be there. Mom's rule is you can't punch them at any time. Sometimes dads let that rule fudge. Well, you better have a real good reason, you know, before you do that. So, but there are rules you have because you have to live together as a family. And you cannot do anything that is going to make it difficult or impossible to live with that person after you're done or to have life. In a church, we have a business meeting. A business meeting like tonight goes just fine. All of the business meetings I've been at in this church go fine. But there are rules to how you can fight. There are rules to what you can do and can't do. The pastor can't do whatever he wants to get through his program. People can't do whatever they want to stop that or to stop other people or to get what they want. Maybe you've never been through it in a church, but if you've ever been in a church where two sides have armed against one another, and they'll come in and they're willing to kill everybody and to destroy the other side and to destroy that church for the sake of their point, that is absolutely, positively contradictory to God's rules. When you gather together, I don't care if you consider it battle. I don't care if you consider it war. God puts restraints on you. You can't do that. You cannot destroy things, and especially the things necessary for life. Some people, that seems kind of contradictory. you can break into the city and kill all the men, but you can't kill the fruit trees. Well, God has a set of priorities. Maybe you don't understand them, but God does. And I encourage you to take some time and to read through some of the laws God gave to Israel and to look behind them, and you'll see that the principles God puts in place are still true today. And if a few churches would be observing these, maybe we'd have fewer problems. Maybe if couples were observing these in their marriages and learning some of these lessons about controlling the deep emotions, about what you can and can't do when you fight, maybe the Lord would be more pleased with what goes on. You may have the marriage where you do not fight and you do not argue. I want to talk to you later. You know, I want names, telephone numbers, referrals, and you may have that. Some couples do. I knew one couple in Laurel who said they never, ever, ever fought. And so that is very, very possible. This was a couple who the wife used to sit on her husband's lap when they ate. I would fight about that. You know, you're on my plate, woman. You know, that's my plate. Don't stand between the dog and his food, you know. But maybe that is true. But even if we only apply it to our marriages, that there is conflict in marriage, and it's going to happen. But entering in, you realize that some things are fair and some things aren't fair. Some things you can do and some things you can't do. You come in with that clear understanding. And learning what God has will produce the right thing in your marriage. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I want to thank you tonight for your word, for everything you've done. I just praise you for the way that you've blessed us and in our church, for the way, Father, that you've shown to us so many things that are true and right. Make us grow. I just praise you for all the people that are away today and for the opportunity that they have to do different things and to be with family. I pray you give them safety. I especially remember Dave and Jeanette Risley tonight. I ask that you'd raise her up to health and strength, and that, Father, you just might comfort, especially Dave, as this is so difficult for him. I pray, Father, and remember others, Emily Carpenter tonight, and just ask that as she approaches what looked to be her last days, that, Father, you would continue to give her the grace that we've seen and to encourage that family to stand with one another and to enjoy life even as it approaches the end. And Father, give us a grace to be with other people and to be a blessing to them at this time. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.